Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. Well, I'll never forget being a four-year-old and having my mouth washed out with soap by my grandmother. I was playing outside in our front yard in Van Nuys, California, and I said something that she either overheard directly or one of my siblings threw me under the bus. I'm not sure which it was. The funny thing is, I have no memory of which four-letter word I said, but I'll never forget the judgment that came with it. And that judgment came swiftly in the kitchen. I was marched into that galley-style room where I still remember the sun streaming in through the window that was right over the sink, you know, that window that overlooked the scene of the crime. And there stood my grandmother, you know, so sweet and so gentle in every other memory that I have of her, but not in this memory. In this one, she is tall, imposing. She has her hands on her hips that seem to, in a way that seems to say, "What have you done?" And I don't remember being afraid until she informed me of my fate. She was going to wash my mouth out with soap. You know, and I'd heard of this, right? This was, but it was always sort of a mythical judgment that we'd never seen. We'd never experienced this. I think my parents had talked about this. I'd heard my parents threaten this to us at times, but since it had never materialized as a real thing, I never gave it much thought until that moment. I didn't even know how it worked. Well, my visiting grandmother showed me how it worked. "Open your mouth," she said. I opened my mouth. And she grabbed a small piece of soap that was by the sink, and she put that little piece, that whole piece of soap, that whole thing, it wasn't huge. She put that whole thing in my mouth. She said, "Now close your mouth." And I closed my mouth. And she said, "And keep it closed until I tell you." I kept my mouth closed for about a minute and a half. It felt like an eternity. But by the time I opened my mouth, I was clean as the wind-driven snow. Well, you might be interested to know that one of the most important words in our text today is a curse word. And it's a tiny little word. It's not even a four-letter word in English, but it's still a word that comes with the greatest possible judgment, far worse than soap. And that tiny little word is woe. All throughout the Bible, there's a prophetic formula called the oracle. It's a divine pronouncement made through a prophet that can be either positive or negative. God would give his word to his prophets, explains R.C. Sproul, and they preface their announcements by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." These pronouncements by way of oracle came in two distinct forms, he writes. There were the oracles of weal, which were good pronouncements, and oracles of woe, which expressed God's wrath and judgment. So the positive oracles, which promise good news, they're usually very recognizable in the Bible because they start with the word, what do they start with? Blessed or blessed, right? So, and we've already seen Jesus in Matthew take up this prophetic language of the positive oracle back in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And so in what we know as the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. But then there were also the negative oracles that promised bad news, that foretold judgment and doom. And these oracles were preceded not by the word blessed, but by another word, the word woe. Woe. And of course, it's not a swear word like the kind that got me in trouble, but it really is a curse word in the sense that it signaled certain doom. And so it was more of an expression like, alas. It's an expression of grief and compassion and regret and horror, all rolled into one and connected to a verdict of guilt and doom that's about to be delivered to sinners who've drawn down such doom and judgment upon themselves. For example, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, says the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 22. And the horror of his pronouncement is tied to this verdict of judgment. Thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty, with the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That's bad news. It's bad news. Or, woe to foolish prophets, as Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 13. And the horror of his pronouncement there is tied to this verdict of judgment. Thus says the Lord God, I am against you, declares the Lord God. We could stop there. That's bad news. You don't want God against you. I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's bad news. It's bad news. Woe is me, says the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he finds himself transported somehow and standing before the enthroned Lord of glory. And the horror of his pronouncement there is tied to this verdict of doom against himself. He says, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. His horror is tied to knowing that in the presence of God, evil cannot stand. It must be eradicated. And he knows there is evil in his own heart. That's bad news. Then earlier, back in Matthew 11, we had Jesus himself using the oracles of woe. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And the grief and compassion and regret of his pronouncement there is tied to this verdict of judgment and doom. I tell you, he says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than for you. That's bad news. My point is this. It was always a really bad thing to hear a pronouncement from God that started with the word woe. It's bad news. That word is always the herald of bad news, because the horror that followed almost always had to do with the judgment of hell. And today we'll see that word in our text not once, but twice. So stay tuned. Last week we saw that the truly childlike person is a humble person. It's a person whose heart has been changed by God. They've been converted from a proud self-sufficiency that sees itself as a big deal to a stooped-down humility that sees itself as it really is, and so must trust Jesus in all things. The outcome is that such a person will also be humble like a child toward others. A child of God, a Christian, won't be characterized by a fixation on their own importance, and won't take themselves too seriously. Not only that, we saw, instead of tearing others down, a Christian will be increasingly the one who helps to build others up, especially those who are weaker and younger in the faith than themselves. Such a person, in the words of Warren Wiersbe, is increasingly becoming a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. And stumbling block is another important word in our text today. Jesus uses the word for stumbling block three times in a single verse. We'll see that in verse 7. In that case, it's a noun. It's a thing. Think of it as something on a trail over which you stumble and fall. Most specifically, think of it as a tripwire linked to a booby trap. Except you don't see the trap. And since the word in Greek here refers to the trigger of a trap where bait was placed to catch animals, it's a tripwire you want to trip. Think of it as a tripwire that's attractive to you. You can start to see the problem here. And so a stumbling block is the baited tripwire of a trap. That's why some versions that you may have as we read through the scripture text this morning, that's why some versions translate the word for stumbling block in our text as temptation. But they're both talking about the same thing. They're talking about anything that leads someone to stumble in their walk with God. It's the same word Jesus applied to Peter just two chapters ago when, if you remember, when Peter took him aside to try to convince him not to go to Jerusalem to die. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says to him there. "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In other words, there were wrong beliefs, and there were wrong motives, and there were wrong thoughts tripping up Peter. And they were now spilling out of him in a way that was threatening to trip up Jesus as well. And so Jesus deals with him pretty harshly there. Because, as Wiersbe put it, a Christian is to be increasingly characterized as a stepping stone, not a stumbling block, in the lives of other Christians. But we saw last week, we touched on this last week, that there will be those for whom the opposite is true. There are some in the world and in the church who won't care about giving a leg up to vulnerable Christians, but will intentionally try to entice them into sin and instead trip them up in their walk with God. Who are these people? Who are these people? They come in all shapes and sizes, but some that we talked about, some of them are wolves, as we mentioned last week, that are masquerading as sheep. Some of them are wolves who even masquerade as shepherds sometimes. And for these people, we said the goal is to intentionally lead the children of God away from God and away from the truth and away from the church to be devoured. And so I mentioned, as an example, false teachers who lie to Christians who are vulnerable and confused, for instance, about same-sex attraction. These wolves do what A. Lucan Williams describes as teaching to sin, sneering at piety, and giving soft names to gross offenses. In other words, they deny or downplay the seriousness of sin. And they often do this by repackaging central issues of the faith to look more like peripheral issues of the faith that Christians are allowed to agree to disagree about. So that while Paul clearly names homosexuality as a sin that must be repented of if a person is to enter the kingdom of heaven, these pastors and teachers and influencers will come along, they'll come in among the sheep, and they'll say the opposite thing. These people will come into the church and they'll encourage the vulnerable so that they will trip the tripwire and indulge their broken desires and celebrate those broken desires instead of repenting of them. And this only makes these vulnerable Christians more trapped in their sin and not more free. And it's, you know, so we can look at those examples like that, and it's easy to point the fingers at those. Those are obvious examples. It's easy to get angry at wolves and false teachers who do this in the church. Man, those guys, you know. It's easy to do that. But what if sometimes it turns out that the ones who are tripping up the young in the faith are other sheep? Sometimes that happens. What if sometimes it's us who trip other Christians up in ways that are much more subtle but still lead to serious sin? Williams goes on to list other ways we can do this, ways like being bad examples, living unholy lives, scoffing, being thoughtless. Let's just take an example. Let's just take coarse joking as an example. Just pull that out of nowhere. Let's just say you've been a Christian for a while and you have a habit of making jokes about inappropriate things. Something you do. You wink or you laugh at sexual innuendo. You speak in crude ways about things that should be kept pure and out of public conversation. And let's say a new believer observes you doing this. New believer, doesn't know how everything works yet, they observe you doing this. A young believer who's looking to you as a veteran in the faith for cues on how to believe and how to think and how to behave, they observe you doing this, and maybe it leads them to the conclusion that it must be okay. So that even though he may have assumed that following Jesus meant a stricter standard of purity than his old life required, Now, because of your example, maybe this person feels like he has permission to slide back into some old patterns of sin in his own life. So that's an example of how we can do this too. R.T. France goes on to add that we can also introduce stumbling blocks into the lives of new believers through discouragement, through unfair criticism, through lack of pastoral care, or by failure to forgive. Paul adds in 1 Corinthians and Romans and elsewhere that we can likewise introduce stumbling blocks by making even perfectly legitimate freedoms and rights more important than the needs of our fellow Christians. So there's lots of ways that you and I can cause other believers to sin too. And so if Jesus is now talking about how children of the King, you and I, are to live together rightly, what does he have to say about all of these things? Well, look with me now at verse 7. "Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks," he says. "For it is necessary that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes." Twice in that word, twice in that verse, we see that dreaded word, woe. Twice there, we see that herald of bad news on the lips of Jesus, which to me leads to the obvious question, who is the oracle of woe directed at in our text today? Well, it turns out there's two different target audiences here. First, the world, and second, the one by whom the tripwire or the stumbling block comes. That first woe is directed at the world. In this case, the inhabitants of the world, the human race, all Earth's people, says Leon Morris. That includes you. That includes you. And what is the verdict of judgment? What's the fate of the world that brings out this exclamation of grief and compassion from Jesus? It's the fact that these stumbling blocks can't be avoided by anyone. They can't be avoided. It's the fact that there are tripwires and there are landmines everywhere. There are so many stumbling blocks in this world that no one can possibly avoid tripping the traps and falling into sin. Everyone suffers from the stumbling blocks of wrong belief, wrong motives, and wrong thinking in others. And so Jesus says, alas, because these things are necessary. It is necessary that stumbling blocks come, he says. That word for necessary means inevitable. These things are inevitable. It means bound to happen. And it's bound to happen because the world is a fallen, dangerous place. And in a fallen world, ways to keep falling into sin will abound. It's just the nature of our world right now. Ways to keep stumbling further and further away from God are inevitable. And so there's a sort of general verdict of judgment pronounced over everyone because all have tripped up and fallen into sin because of stumbling blocks. Paul tells us the same thing a different way and in a different place. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says in Romans 3:23. But there's also a second woe. There's also a second target audience, and that's the one by whom the temptation or stumbling block comes, Jesus says. The first woe is directed at the victims of stumbling blocks in general, but this second woe is directed at the individual responsible for a stumbling block in particular. And especially the one responsible for a stumbling block that trips up a new believer. And the verdict of judgment, the terrible fate of that offender, according to the whole context of Matthew 18, is the same fate that we're going to see in verses 8 and 9 of our text. The implied fate for that person is hell, is judgment, eternal fire. This is the same kind of offender as we looked at in last week's text, of whom Jesus said it would be better for that person to be hurled with a millstone into the deep parts of the sea to drown. And we asked, well, maybe we didn't ask, but maybe we should have asked, better than what? It would be better for him to be hurled into the sea with a stone around his neck, but better than what? The clear implication was that it would be better for such a person to be drowned in the depths of the sea with that millstone and anchored to the sea floor far, far away from the vulnerable children of God. That, Jesus says, is better than for that person to be responsible for a stumbling block that trips up a new believer. Because then that offender would face the judgment and wrath of God in hell. Serious stuff. And you know, we're going to see shocking imagery similar to this repeated today. Imagery that ranks amputation, for instance, as a better option than the judgment of hell. And the reason for these dramatic comparisons is to make the point of how serious certain sins are to the state of our souls and to convince us of how urgently you and I need to distance ourselves from them. As one commentator put it, if something in your life is destroying your soul, you should get rid of it, no matter how much it costs. No matter how much it costs. And so we've seen the hints already in chapter 18 of the wise and merciful big idea at work in Jesus' warnings. And that big idea is this: cut off the source of the stumbling. Not just for the sake of new believers, but as we'll see, especially in our text today, even for the sake of the offender, because sometimes you are the offender. Cut off the source of the stumbling. Because the bottom line is, as Leon Morris puts it, all the earth's people, both those who sin and those who lead them to sin, are under a woe of judgment. And this is bad news for you, and this is bad news for me. Because it means we've all fallen into both groups at some point in our lives. We've both been victims of stumbling blocks, and we've been responsible for introducing stumbling blocks into the lives of others. You may not be aware of it, but the chances are very good. And so what are we to do? What are we to do? Jesus says we must cut off the source of the stumbling. Now I want to pause here for just a second, because even though I've said that these declarations of woe are bad news, I don't want you to think that what I mean by that is that they should be taken as a threat to you. These things are bad news. These woes are bad news, but they shouldn't be taken as a threat. Instead, they should function more like a reminder alarm or like a reminder notification for your soul. I have a memory like Swiss cheese. It's full of holes. I forget things all the time. And so I am constantly putting reminder notifications into my phone that will pop up or ding loudly in the middle of a conversation, jog my memory, set me into motion to do something I need to do. And I think that's how we should look at these words of woe from Jesus as well, if we are Christians. If we are Christians, you should see them as a loud reminder notification for your soul. And I say this because I understand that when we realize that we all fall under one or both woes here, and when we hear about the severe consequences Jesus talks about for those woes here, I understand we can start to get worried. But I say that these declarations of woe aren't a real threat to you if you're a Christian, because there's an assumption built in here about you already. Just as Jesus wasn't threatening you in last week's message, if you've already put your trust in him, so he's not threatening you here in this text either. He's just describing what you'll do if you trust him. Last week, Jesus wasn't saying, now that you've been converted, you must also do a few more things if you really want to make sure to get into my kingdom, starting with becoming like little children. He wasn't saying, I've turned your heart around from stone to flesh. I've turned your heart around from death to life, but it's not enough. You must also now add to it becoming like children, or else no salvation for you. That's not what Jesus was saying. No, you need to understand that there's an assumption of assurance built into Jesus' words. And that built-in assumption is that the true believer can't help but do those things, can't help but meet those necessary conditions. The true believer can't help but make him or herself childlike, for example, because the heart of such a person has been changed supernaturally by God. He's done the work to change your heart. It's been softened by his Spirit. It's been jump-started to beat again and to beat again in rhythm with the same things God's heart beat for. So that the whole nature of such a person has been turned around and bent back in the direction it was always meant to grow, and that is in the direction of Christ-likeness. If God has turned your heart so that you've put your trust in him to do all the work to save you, you've been changed and your life, and you're still being changed. You've been changed and you're still being changed. The same Holy Spirit who saved you is still working in your thoughts and in your desires and in your motives to sanctify you. Yes, many times this might look like three steps forward, two steps back. It's true, you know, maybe you've experienced this, that your growth in Christ isn't always in a straight line, upward or forward. Sometimes we only inch forward. Sometimes we actually backslide. But in the overall grand scheme of your life, the promise of Scripture is that you are slowly being made more and more like Jesus, more Christ-like, which is really the same thing as being made more childlike, because humility is at the core of them both. And so the good news is this, that he who began a good work in you will bring that work of childlikeness and Christ-likeness to completion. In other words, by saying you must become like children, Jesus was simply describing the unavoidable byproduct of a truly converted heart. And in the same way, as we look at our text today, when it comes to becoming aware of one's own sin against others, when it comes to becoming aware of one's own sin against the little ones in the faith, if you're a Christian, the words of Jesus here aren't meant to fill you with dread and signal unavoidable doom for you in hell. That's not the point of this text. Yes, this text is a threat for anyone who shrugs their shoulders and continues in defiant opposition against God and his people. But that's not a description of what a truly converted heart does. Instead, for the Christian, for the true disciple of God, just the possibility of hurting a fellow believer in this way will stir up within us great searchings of the heart, as J.C. Ryle puts it. For the Christian, if the Lord reveals we've tripped up a brother or a sister in Christ, it will fill us with deep sorrow and regret. We'll want to turn and deal with whatever it is that's causing them to sin. We'll want to set our minds on the things of God instead of the wrong thinking of sinful humanity. I think Warren Wiersbe sums it up best when he says, "Anything that makes me stumble must be removed from my life, for if it is not, I cause others to stumble." And the point is, a Christian will want to turn and deal with that thing because he or she knows that we are all our brother's keeper in the church and in the family of God especially. And so I think that's why the focus of Jesus' words shift in verses 8 and 9. The focus there seems to shift from addressing the problem of stumbling blocks out there to the elimination of the source of the problem when it's within oneself. Why? Well, because anything that makes me stumble must be removed from my life, for if it is not, I cause others to stumble. And so instead of a threat or a verdict of doom, for every child of God, these words of woe are to act as a reminder, as a loud notification alarm from Jesus to take the next steps if you haven't already. Because the built-in assumption of Jesus is that the one whose heart has been turned around can't help but take those steps. And so what are those steps that will have to be repeated again and again and again as a form of self-discipline for the rest of our Christian lives? The three steps to cut off the source of stumbling that we'll look at for the remainder of our time are repentance, removal, and remembrance. Read with me now verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. You know, many people struggle with these verses. We've looked at something similar back in chapter 5. Many people struggle with these verses because they sound so harsh. And they are harsh. These are startling verses, and intentionally so. Because, why? because Jesus is trying to get our attention. He's trying to force us to look at how serious the alternative is, how serious the fate is, how serious the eternal penalty is if the offender continues to act in defiant, unrepentant ways toward God. Think again of the sharpness, of the harshness of Jesus' words to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Again, he was getting Peter's attention. He was showing him how serious a sin he was engaging in. He was pointing out the presence of wrong beliefs and wrong motives and wrong thoughts that were tripping Peter up and needed to be cut off, they needed to be changed, they needed to get out of the way, or they were going to keep tripping up others too. And so I think the cutting off here is first a call to repentance before anything else. The first step to cutting off the source of stumbling is repentance. And it'll have to be repentance over and over in your life to keep short accounts with God. I think it's first a call to self-inflicted judgment. It's a call to immediately agree with God in judgment of our sin rather than wait for the more severe judgment of God down the road. You don't want to wait. Repentance is first a call to self-inflicted judgment. It's a call to immediately agree with God in judgment of our sin. And it's far better to exercise a lesser form of judgment on yourself now and start the severing of ties with a particular sin now, to start agreeing with God voluntarily about your sin and your need to be forgiven now, rather than to wait for the day of judgment. And of course, once again, the underlying assumption is that a Christian would never wait for the day of judgment to deal with their sin. A true Christian will always eventually repent with a genuine heart for any ongoing sin in their life, standing in judgment of their own sin like the tax collector in the temple, agreeing with God in sorrow and humility, acknowledging guilt and asking for mercy. Friends, if you're a Christian, you're not condemned for struggling with sexual sin, whatever kind of sexual sin it is, so long as you are treating it as a sin. If you're fighting and failing with genuine sorrow in your heart in a battle against a sin, what matters to God is that you are fighting it and treating it as a sin. And repentance is always the first step in that fight. If you're a Christian, you're not condemned for struggling with the sin of theft, so long as you're treating it as a sin. If you're fighting the urge to steal and failing with genuine sorrow in your heart, what matters to God is that you're fighting that sin and treating it as a sin. And repentance is always the first step in that fight. If you're a Christian, you're not condemned for struggling with the sin of unrighteous anger, so long as you're treating it as a sin. If you're fighting the urge to be unjustly angry and you're failing with genuine sorrow in your heart, what matters to God is that you're fighting it and you're treating it as a sin. And repentance is always the first step in that fight. And this goes for any other sin or stumbling block in your life as well. Remember, God is faithful even when we are faithless. He will help you in the midst of your struggles. And though it's true that sometimes the things we struggle with will never completely be taken away in this life, even though it's true that sometimes the things that we struggle with will never be completely resolved in this life, the promise for the ones who repent is the same as it was for that tax collector in Jesus' parable, that when we do this, we will always go away justified. When we come before God and plead for mercy, we will always go away justified. The promise for us is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But now the second step to cut off the source of stumbling is removal. Again, let's read again verses 8 and 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. In this metaphor, Jesus starts with the removal of an offending hand or foot, followed by the eye. Because why? Well, because these things represent the one through whom the stumbling block comes. Jesus starts by talking about our hands and feet because these are things that can literally lead us into sin, right? The hand can reach to steal. The foot can step in the direction of the bar. Then in verse 9, he adds the eye to the list of things that can lead us into sin because the eye can look in order to lust. And so Jesus says we must cut off the source of the stumbling. And we must do that in this second step by removal. Why is this instruction of Jesus so shocking? Jude asked me this week. Jude's not here. Jude asked me this week what I was preaching on today, and so I wanted to test the shock value of this. I wanted to see if Jesus' words were still working. And so I said, well, Jude, this week Jesus is going to talk about how we should cut off our hand and foot if they cause us to sin. Well, you should have seen his eyes get wide. The shock value still works. Why is it shocking? Well, obviously, it's shocking because our hands and our feet and our eyes are much too valuable for us to get rid of that easily, that quickly. We can't replace them. They're irreplaceable. They're dear to us. They're valuable. These words are shocking because nobody would literally think to chop off their own hand if they had a problem with theft. Nobody would. I know there are people who have, so don't bring me those stories. But nobody really would think to chop off their foot if it kept them from going to a bar they didn't want to go to. No one would really pluck out their, not no normal people, would pluck out their eye every time they looked lustfully at someone, or no one in the world would be able to see, no one in the world would be able to walk, and no one in the world would be able to ever shake your hand. No, our hands and feet and eyes are too dear for us for this command. We shrink back from this command because those things are dear to us. And that's Jesus' point. That's the whole point. Jesus is using the hand and the foot and the eye to stand for all that is dear and necessary to you in your life. He's not saying you must literally cut off your hand, but he is saying that a child of God will be willing to cut off even something very dear and necessary in his or her life if it is leading them or other Christians into sin. And so for you, I don't know what this will be for you. For you, this may mean you remove some degree of your personal autonomy. Being willing to tell your spouse exactly where you're going at all times. It may mean you remove yourself from going to certain places or hanging out with certain people. It may mean removing certain friendships from your life for a time or forever because those things are leading you into sin. And you might say, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. Well, so is a severed hand or foot. This may mean you remove R-rated movies or movies altogether from your life. I'm just shooting in the dark here. It may mean you remove your freedom to privacy. You know, we like people out of our business. It may mean you remove your freedom to privacy and give your spouse, for instance, free rein to access all your emails and all your texts and have all your passwords written down. It may mean removing freedoms on the internet by putting special protections on your computer like the ones we have on all the devices here at Westside Church. Ours is called Covenant Eyes. It's great. You sign up, and it sends every click and every website to two or three people that you give access to. Give it to your mother. It might mean removing a computer from your house altogether. You might say, that's a little extreme. Well, so is plucking out your eye. But Jesus says, this is so much better for you. This is so much better for you and for others than the alternative. And the built-in assumption behind his words is that a true child of God will do this. You know, there's so much more that we could talk about here in these verses. We could go into detail about hell. We could talk about hell because Jesus talks about the hell of fire. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. We could talk a lot about hell. We could talk about life here. Jesus says, it's better to do this than to enter into life. He's talking about the eternal life, the life in the kingdom that starts the moment you're saved and is consummated when you go to be with Jesus. We could talk about so many things here, but I want to end today with the third step of cutting off the source of stumbling, which is this, remembrance. This is a really important one. This isn't in your text, but again, this is one of those implied things, remembrance. And what I mean by that is this, the final thing we must always do after we repent of our sin, after we remove ourselves or remove the catalyst of sin, after we do these two things, what we always must do is remind ourselves of the gospel that says Jesus paid for that sin. We've got to remind ourselves of the gospel. It is always a really bad thing to hear a pronouncement from God that starts with the word woe. That word is always the herald of bad news. Because why? Because the horror that follows that word almost always has to do with the judgment of hell. And the fact of the bad news is that God has pronounced a woe over all the peoples of the earth. Judgment is coming. Judgment is sure. But for those who have put their trust in Jesus, the pronouncement from God that now comes to us is in the form of another word. And that word is blessed. That word is blessed. And that's because another has taken the bad news for us. It's because another has taken the woe for us. Another has taken the verdict of judgment for the sin and guilt that we deserved and has paid for it on a cross. And that is good news. That is good news. We're told in Luke's gospel that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his eye. He set his singular gaze on the one thing that he had to do to obey his Father and save his bride, even though it would cost him his hands and feet, even though it would cost him his life. And he did that so that every time one of his children was weighed down by the guilt of their sin, he did that so that every time one of his children was being attacked by the devil over their past, they might always be able to look back at the cross. They might always be able to look where he'd said it is finished, and to an empty tomb that confirms all is forgiven, that they could look there and find peace. And so in light of all this, as the author of Hebrews tells us, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.